I told you before that one of the major hurdles in biblical counseling these days is de-psychologizing the person and reversing unbiblical ideas when you're talking to somebody who's been affected by psychotherapy. Now, I was talking to my sister-in-law today about this morning. She's a psychologist, and she is has gotten her PhD, right? Fairly recently. Yeah. So, and she told me some promising things. She said that in the psychological world now, there's a whole movement away from the kind of evolutionary Freudian ideas. And a lot of the things that I've criticized in this class, she said, don't even represent what's being taught in modern psychological schools for the most part, which is very promising. I'm thrilled to hear that. And hope that that trend continues. But of course, we still need to address the leftover remnant of the damage that's been done from the Freudian psychology that dominates so much, especially of what is taught in seminaries and Bible schools and the psychology programs and the integration programs and so many of the books that are out. So when you are dealing with a person who has been affected with unbiblical ideas, then that's one of the things you need to do is reverse that. And one of the most important things to do is explain to the person right off the bat the difference between coming as a patient and coming as a disciple. Because our modern society has turned counseling into almost a medical issue. With our modern attitude of turning everything into a disease, very often people will come to you as the same way they come to their doctors. At the doctor, the arrangement is that you sit there and he cures you. He figures out your disease, diagnoses that, figures out the cure, and just hands you the medicine or does the surgery or whatever's required and fixes the problem. And some people have been made to believe that their spiritual problems are in that same category. They'll come to you with a very passive attitude, and in most cases a very pessimistic attitude, because they've been to counseling in the past, they've gone to maybe a therapist and they haven't had any results, they've gone to a pastor, a Bible counselor, still haven't had results, and they've had little or no success, and they come to you with tremendous suspicion and very little confidence in what you might have to offer, and so they're just going to sit with their arms folded and wait and see if you fix them. And so your very first task is to bring them to understand that their role is not one of a patient, but rather a disciple. The word disciple means learner. The solution to their problems is progressive sanctification, becoming more like Christ. That is the discipleship process. And really, that's all counseling is discipleship. Discipleship is the biblical term. Counseling is the popular term in our culture, but they're the same thing. So going to a biblical counselor is not like going to a doctor. If we want to compare it to something, it's more like going, if you want to compare it in the physical realm to something, it's more like going to a physical trainer. Now, another problem that you're going to have with people who come, especially that have especially low expectations, is the fact that they'll come to you and look at you as somebody who doesn't have any professional training. And so then that causes people to have extremely low expectations. They'll say, well, all you have is the Bible. Help people like that understand that the Bible is not just a book of tips on morality or on religion. The Bible is good news about redemption and transformation and spiritual growth. It's crucial they understand that. What they need to be is not fixed, but transformed. And the Bible's the only avenue toward that. Now, we talked last time about self-control in the thought life. Suppose somebody comes to you with a self-control problem. What do you tell them? I mean, last time I told you, start by making analysis of making sure that they're taking advantages of the spiritual resources that God has already given them. Make sure they're in church, in a good Bible-teaching church. Make sure they're reading the Bible and learning from Scripture and they know how to interpret it. Make sure they're spending time in prayer and in fellowship and in worship. But what do you do when you get a person that's doing all that and still struggles with self-control? He's tried that. He's tried trying harder. He's tried accountability. He's tried rewards and punishments. He's tried all that. He still struggles. And I suggested last time you walk the person through Colossians 3. Now, we're just going to quickly do that this time. Go through Colossians 3 and just briefly highlight some of these principles. We won't be able to do a full-blown study of it, but just to set the context, Colossians 2 is all about rules and the fact that rules don't work. Just making rules for yourselves don't work. If you're trying to change some behavior pattern by setting up a list of rules, from now on I resolve, I'm not going to, resolutions. That never works. Those last till about the end of January, and that's it. So that's the point of Colossians 2, saying, these kinds of things of why do you follow human rules, like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't you know that those don't have any power to change, to restrain selfish indulgence? Verse 23. They have the appearance of wisdom. It sounds like they would work, but they just don't. So what does work? If rules don't work, what does work? Well, chapter 3 is all about that. And verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3 talk about your thoughts and your perspective. Once again, self-control begins in the thought life. That's critical. And last time we considered Romans 12:2, generally speaking, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how you're going to be transformed, is by your thoughts being changed. And then in Colossians 3 we find specifically what it is about our thinking that's supposed to be changed. Verse 1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. So, first of all, number one, step one in the quest for self-control is develop an eternal perspective in your thinking. The more you think about everything that happens from a biblical point of view, the easier it is to do the right thing. Righteousness becomes more appealing, and sin becomes repulsive more and more the more your thinking is dominated by a biblical perspective. Have you ever heard somebody make an argument for some course of action, and his argument is very compelling and very persuasive, and you end up being persuaded and you decide to do what he suggests, and then somebody else comes along and speaks up with it from a different, completely different point of view, gives you their perspective, and once that person has spoken for a while, or maybe you hang around that person for several weeks or something like that, and his way seems to start seeming like the right way. His perspective seems right. That's kind of the difference of thinking from a worldly perspective, thinking from a spiritual perspective. It affects what seems right to you. We already all know which is the right way from Scripture. I mean, I can ask you what's right and what's wrong from Scripture, and you could all tell me. But we act mostly not on what we know to be true, but what seems to be true to us, right? And so to get your life to be the way you want it to be, you have to get to the point where God's way seems best. Not only do you know it's best, but it actually seems like it's the best way. And that is determined by your perspective, by which side of the argument you've been listening to. And your perspective is crucial. So I told you this quote once before from John Piper. It's a great quote. He says, when you begin to be lazy and allow your thoughts to become earthly, at first it doesn't seem like any damage is done. But in the weeks to come, you pay the price. Your life sinks into shallowness, powerlessness, vulnerability to sin, preoccupation with trifling little things, superficial relationships, and a frightening loss of interest in worship and the things of God. That's what happens when you start thinking about things from an earthly, temporary point of view, perspective. Once you begin to cultivate a pattern of thinking from an eternal perspective, then you're ready to move on with the whole process of killing the desires, which is what he goes on to talk about here. In Proverbs 11:6, it says, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithfulness are trapped by their evil desires. Your desires will actually trap you, and you won't be able to find a way out if you think about things from an earthly point of view. And so the solution is to kill those desires that have you trapped. Now, verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. All those things have one thing in common. They're all desire sins. And they all belong to your earthly nature, literally. They all belong to the parts that are upon the earth. Fascinating phrase. Your body parts that are upon the earth. That refers to it's talking about the desires. Even after you become a Christian and you receive your new nature, still you have sinful desires that are so much a part of you that Scripture says they're like your body parts. They're like your actual limbs. And you've died to this world, you've been released from the prison of the temporal, but the picture here is while you were locked up, the prison officials, it's like they tied ropes to your arms and legs, your body parts. Now that you're free, every time you try and get away from the prison, you find yourself being dragged back by the ropes. And the ropes are, the ropes of the old life are, they're not attached to physical body parts, obviously, but to various desires. And what this passage is telling you to do is very simple. Cut the ropes. Cut the ropes. Since you've been released from the grip of this world, in light of the fact that Christ is coming, kill off those desires that draw you earthward when you're trying to go heavenward. Whatever it is that's attracting you downwards, cut it off. There needs to be some practical, specific acts of severing ties with the world. And the terminology used here gives some really specific, helpful information on how this is done. How do you do this? How do you cut these tethers? The word translated put to death is a really unique term. It comes from a root that was a medical term back then that referred to a part of the body that no longer functioned as a result of atrophy. And so the idea is not so much to actively kill it, but to just neglect it to the point where it dies on the vine is the idea. You died to this world, so let your earthly sinful desires just wither on the vine. Imagine that I told you this illustration before, you might remember this when we went through Colossians 3. Imagine you're back in school in your school days and there's a big mean bully that always terrorizes you, stronger than you, and the bully's name is Sarks. And he's far bigger and stronger than you and he totally dominates you. His name is Sarks because that's the Greek word for flesh. And so you complain to the principal and the principal responds by giving you Sarks meal ticket. So now it's up to you. If you feed him, he's strong. But if you prevent him from ever eating any meals, then he's a pushover. He becomes very weak, and he's no problem at all. Now, I use the illustration of Sarks because it's your flesh that bullies you. And you can do that same thing with your fleshly desires. If you refuse to feed the flesh, it will weaken in strength. But if you feed it and stoke the fires of those desires, it just gets stronger. Let me give you an example. Suppose your life is dominated by sexual sin, and you say, okay, I'm going to try and eliminate that sin from my life. I'm going to cut myself off from every exposure to pornography. So you do all that. And then you click on the TV at night, and you see things that are maybe not pornographic in any way, but that are designed to feed those desires. And that's the whole purpose of commercials, is to stoke your desires. And so then you listen to maybe secular music that doesn't have any explicitly bad lyrics, but it just feeds the flesh. The whole philosophy behind everything that's being sung feeds the flesh. And the next thing you know, you have desires that are so absolutely overwhelming, they dominate your life. And your life is ruled by discontent. In fact, you might eliminate every conceivable form of sexual temptation you can possibly eliminate from your life, but you're still feeding the flesh. And if you do that, it'll remain as strong as ever. And then when sexual temptation does appear and an opportunity does arise, it'll be just as strong as it ever was, even though you haven't been involved with that sin for years, maybe. That's why a lot of counselors assume that those kind of problems are genetic. You know, I told you there's a lot of counselors who believe that problems like that are just built into your genes, and they're lifelong, and there's no way out. The reason they believe that is because in their research, they find that you can put a person in counseling, and they have a problem like that, they can escape the problem for 20 years, and then all of a sudden, they're right back into it. But what they don't understand is the thing that makes you susceptible to temptation is not your genes, it's the degree to which you've given yourself over to the flesh, to fleshly desires. So suppose I struggle with pornography and I set up all kinds of accountability and I remove those temptations so that I can go for years without ever being exposed to it. But if that whole time, if during all those years, every time I have a desire to eat, I eat. And if I don't feel like getting out of bed, I sleep in. And whenever I'm comfortable and tired and I don't feel like doing something, then I just say, well, I'm going to skip tonight's meeting. I don't feel like going. and I just feed the flesh and feed the flesh and give in to all the desires of the flesh, as long as I live like that, I'm keeping sarx as strong as ever. And as soon as the circumstance comes up where there's going to be an opportunity to cave into some sexual temptation, I'm going to almost certainly fall to it because I won't be able to withstand the onslaught from the flesh. That's why some people will seemingly make a lot of progress in counseling. And even biblical counseling, they'll seem like they make a lot of progress and they'll go for months without falling to temptation, then all of a sudden they do something worse than they've ever done before in that area. That happens because while they've been keeping some of their behavior in check by means of external pressure, they haven't been transformed on the inside and their flesh is just as strong as ever. Now, I'm not saying that you can never enjoy some craving of the flesh. Obviously, the desires of the flesh need to be met because eating and sleeping, and sex, and all that stuff, those are good things created by God. The point is to have full control over your enjoyment of those things. Proverbs 25:16, if you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it and you'll vomit. Pretty straightforward proverb. Proverbs 25:27, it's not good to eat too much honey. Even more straightforward. Just know when to stop when it comes to feeding the flesh. Proverbs 23:1, when you sit and dine, it's a fascinating proverb. When you sit and dine with a ruler, note well what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. Some ruler puts this huge spread in front of you. Don't overeat. Whatever you do, don't overeat, is what it's saying. If you want any wisdom. If necessary, put a knife to your throat. It's a figure of speech. It's like our phrase, bite your tongue or something. It's not clear exactly what the danger is here. It just says that the food is deceptive in verse 3. It's not what it seems to be. And he doesn't even say why it's deceptive. Maybe that the ruler's trying to get something from you. Maybe he's testing your character to see if you're a glutton and you can control yourself. Maybe it's something else. We don't know. The fact that the proverb doesn't tell us makes it all the more powerful. There's some secret hidden agenda that you're going to fall prey to if you can't control yourself. Now, if that's the case with some ancient Near Eastern ruler, how much more is it going to be the case with Satan himself? If ancient Near Eastern rulers knew how to get what they wanted from you by putting a huge spread of food in front of you, how much can Satan use your appetites to control you? If you lack self-control, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable in a myriad of ways. Remember Proverbs 25:28? Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. You don't have self-control, you are vulnerable to attack. Your life can be ruined. So self-control is critical. So, number 3, kill greed. If you, I told you before, that whole list of sins that it says put to death, they all have one thing in common. They're all sins of greed. Greed is the same thing as covetousness. Greed has to do with striving for abundance. In this context, abundance not of possessions, but abundance of whatever it is your flesh is craving. If there's something you want in life and you think you would be happy if you just had more of that thing than you have now, that's greed. Another way to put it, if you are not content with the way things are now, that's greed. That's covetousness. Greed is the ultimate liar. It tells you it can be satisfied if you just feed it more. It never tells you that it plans to keep you in bondage to discontent and unhappiness for the rest of your life. But it will. It lies to you and tells you that once you get this one last thing, then you'll be satisfied. You get this one relationship that you really want. You get this one situation, this one job, this house, this money, whatever, then you'll be happy. And greed will leave you alone then. Promise. That's what it says to you. But the moment you get that thing, it immediately makes a new demand. Now that's the thing you need in order to be happy. Once you get that, you'll be happy. You can no sooner satisfy greed in your heart than you can fill a water jar with no bottom. A greedy person is anyone who spends most of his time trying to make himself feel better. And it's a lack of faith. It's a failure to trust that if you commit to follow what God wants, even when it's unpleasant or uncomfortable or hard, that God will grant you a degree of enjoyment and pleasure that he wants you to have. That's the attitude of the Christian. And whatever God gives me, that's the right amount for me. Whatever pleasure he gives me, that's the right amount of pleasure for me. Whatever sorrow he gives me, that's the right amount of sorrow. And I'm willing to accept it. That's the Christian attitude. And if you don't have that attitude, that's a lack of faith, that's greed. Living with discontent, living with the idea that you need circumstances around you to change, and you're looking for joy and fulfillment by change of circumstances, is no different than just stockpiling material goods. It shows a lack of trust in God's provision. So you need to kill greed in your life. You say, how do I do that? How do I kill greed? Well, simple, with contentedness. Contentment destroys greed. Contentment is a decision to say to God, I don't want anything other than what you have for me. I don't want anything other than what you have for me. It's a real matter of faith. You have to trust God that he's good enough and generous enough to take better care of you than you would. And if you want to know the real object of your worship, if you want to know the real idol in your heart, just fill in the blank. In order to be satisfied, I have to have what? Fill in that blank, you found your idol. Because that's worship. That's why Paul says here, greed, which is what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. They'll either hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, literally material things. When we lack self-control, it's because we're worshiping the idol in our heart of some form of pleasure, some fulfillment of some desire, and it's a higher priority than worshiping God. Living to get things or get circumstances and to fulfill your earthly desires is serving another master. Devoting your life to another master, and that's idolatry, and it's the worship of another god. And it really is worship. I mean, you do everything to serve that thing. You make it your portion. You give it your first thought in the morning, your last thought at night before bed, and you serve it during your waking hours. That is worship. And the reason you can't do both that and worship God is because worshiping God entails giving up living for pleasure and fulfillment of earthly desires. So if you live to fulfill those desires rather than give them up, you have your back to God. And that idolatrous act of looking to self and responding to what it wants is the sin of greed. And from that greed come strong desires, which begin to rise, which become powerful drives. And those drives generate a pattern of thinking about what you want, and the result is sinful deeds. And those deeds are just the leaves way out there on the end of the branches of the tree. And most people try and remedy the problem of the sin that's in their lives by trying to cut off the leaves. You know, just the behaviors. And they just keep growing back. And those with a little more insight might go back to the branch itself, the sinful thoughts, and address the problem there. But they run into a brick wall there because those thoughts keep springing out of deep-rooted drives. And usually when people realize that, they just throw up their hands and they say, I can't do anything about that. It's just part of who I am. It's part of the way I was designed. But others will keep going and they'll try and change their drives through all kinds of methods. You know, therapy or accountability or religious rituals or whatever. And they don't have any success there because they don't realize that those drives are dictated by strong desires. When the temptation comes up, there's no resisting it because the desires are so strong. So you can't change the actions without changing the thought patterns. You can't change the thought patterns without changing the drives. You can't change the drives without doing something about those desires at the root. And where do the desires come from? Greed. The idolatry of having self up there on the throne. So throughout the day, every day, you decide whether you're going to bow to that god. And once you get into the pattern of constantly worshiping that god, the whole process is in play and there's no stopping it except for the drastic action of taking an axe to the very root of the sin of greed. You ever wonder why God allows you to face temptations that are seemingly so powerful, they're impossible to resist? Why does God let that happen? Well, the answer is those temptations don't come out of the blue. The temptation comes into your heart because the heart has been reaching out towards those things for the last 6 months. I mean, your heart has been saying, I'm available to be tempted every day for months. So what do you expect? Bowing to the God of self conditions the heart to be responsive to temptations when they do come. Did you get that? Bowing to the God of self conditions your heart to be responsive to the temptations when they do come. So you think you're doing fine because the temptations haven't been coming and you haven't been sinning. But then when they do come, you can't seem to resist because you've established this pattern of bowing to the God of self. Bowing to the true God conditions the heart to be responsive to God, to righteousness. Self is really a harsh God. It's an obnoxious God, isn't it? I mean, it will scream at you to obey its every wish, no matter how small. You can just be standing there at a gas station, standing in line, minding your own business, and suddenly the obnoxious God of self is screaming at you, "Get me a Snickers bar! Now!" And if you think a spoiled 2-year-old can throw a fit, just try saying no to the God of self for the first time in a while. Philippians 3:19, their God is their stomach. And that's not just talking about food, it's talking about their appetites. And how did they get to that point? It goes on to say, their God is their stomach, their mind is on earthly things. Setting your mind on an earthly perspective results in being subject to the God of self. We need to let our desires, we need to let our flesh know who's boss. Next time your appetites make some demand on you, just say, be quiet, you're not the boss. I'm the boss. You're not my God. And I'm not going to respond to these demands, especially when you're that obnoxious about it. And self isn't going to like that. It will try and tell you that you're going to die if you don't indulge yourself. But you need to maintain control. Your mind needs to tell your appetites, look, I decide when you get what you want and whether you'll get anything. And just for that, you're not getting anything. So you have control over your flesh. That's what Paul was talking about when he says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I won't become disqualified. Just ask yourself this question. Is there any discomfort in your life right now that's there by choice because of your desire to serve God? Very important question. Many of us are willing to endure pain that comes into our lives that we can't help. But do you ever choose pain because the best path at that moment happens to be an uncomfortable one? If doing something significant for the kingdom meant missing a meal, would you do it? What if it meant getting by for a while with only one car or living in cramped conditions? Whether or not you would do the right thing when faced with decisions like that depends on the degree to which you worship self. Okay, and so you need to kill the desires. And then number 4, cultivate a healthy fear of God. Just quickly, rid yourself of the covetous sins and the resulting sins, verse 6, because of these things the wrath of God is coming. And now you can see why. You can see why God is so angry about those things, why his wrath is going to come down on those things. Some people wondered, you know, there are people that wonder, what does God care? If I indulge some fleshly desire, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, why does God get so uptight about that? The reason is because that's idolatry, and God is jealous. He wants you to take pleasure in him. Just like your spouse, just like you want your spouse to take pleasure in you and not someone else. God wants you to take pleasure in him and what he has to offer. Why do people steal? Don't they do that as a result of the thought processes that are driven by unrestrained craving and desires to get things? And are those desires not a result of drives, not a result of evil desires that are the fruit of greed, which is idolatry? So if someone steals something, it's because of the idolatry in their heart. And the real evil of the sin isn't the taking of somebody else's stuff. That is bad, but the real evil is the idolatry in the heart. And you can do the same thing with every form of lack of self-control. Whatever your problem is with self-control, if it's overeating, if it's some habit you can't break, if it's laziness, some thought pattern you can't resist, it all traces back to idolatry in every case. That rapacious kind of greedy life is when your life reflects the attitude that everyone and everything around me exists for me. Another way of saying that is, I am God. That's what the selfish life basically says. Self-discipline and mastery of your appetites is not a small issue.
All had our way of life in times past and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. by nature over the world.
Yeah, right. The fact that we were responsive to our fleshly lusts at that time is what is the reason we were by nature objects of wrath before becoming Christians. Yeah. That's a great passage. Ephesians 2:3, right? Yeah. So if you're trying to gain self-control in your life just so you can save some money, you know, or shed a few pounds or live in a cleaner house or have a cleaner desk or something like that, those motives are way too low. The wrath of God should be a motivation for us. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Really strong words from Jesus. And the thing about the God of self is it's so sneaky the way it takes over. You know, it doesn't really give you any warning. It happens without, very often it can happen without you realizing what's going on. It's like you're driving a car with a steering wheel that periodically becomes disconnected, but with no, you can't tell when it happens. You can't feel it happen. You're just driving along and all of a sudden the steering wheel is disconnected. So imagine yourself driving cross country in a car like that. Suppose your car is like that and you're driving across country. What would you do? Well, what I would do is every few miles, I would just turn the wheel a little bit to see if I'm still connected. Right? And if not, I would hit the brakes. The steering wheel is self-discipline. Self-discipline is what you use to steer your life. And it's not a bad idea to just once in a while check and see if it's still connected. You know, just try saying no to yourself on something. Like give up soda for a month or so, you know, whatever it is that's hard for you to lose some weight, whatever. Just to make sure that you're still in command of your life and some false god hasn't taken over. And if you want to explore the idea of resisting temptation, I decided not to go into that into detail, but if you want to get into that in some detail, you can get tapes numbers 10 and 11 on how Jesus resisted temptation and study that. One question that comes up with this is people say, wait a minute, this self-control, this whole issue of self-control, isn't it legalistic? I mean, isn't it legalism to just try and be godly by controlling behavior? The answer is no. First of all, because you do it by means of what? Changing your heart. Secondly, you have to understand, let me just quickly give you a rundown on legalism, because the word legalism is so misused and so misunderstood. I just want to help you understand it. There are three kinds of legalism, which is one reason why it's not a helpful term, because you never know what people mean by it. One kind of legalism is when you try and get to heaven by means of good works, when you try and earn your way to heaven by doing good deeds. That's legalism, and if you believe in that, you're not saved, you're not a Christian, that's a false gospel. Another kind of legalism is when you make judgment calls that aren't specified in the Bible, and then you hold other people to your standard, that's legalistic. For example, I might study the scriptures and seek God's guidance and come to the conclusion that for me, it would be wrong for me to ever set foot in a video store. Okay? Now that's not legalism. That might be a valid, wise thing to do for certain people. It becomes legalism only when I try and make that a standard for you and say, well, if you set foot in a video store, you're sinning. That's not in the Bible. And so if I put that standard on you, that's just a judgment call I've made for my life. If I make it for your life, that's legalism. So that's the second kind of legalism. Self-control is not legalism. And it's not hypocrisy either. Some people have said, well, isn't it hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is when you act one way, but your heart doesn't match your actions. So if you just control your actions, isn't that hypocrisy? And the answer is, the solution to hypocrisy is not to lower your actions to the level of your sinful heart. The solution to hypocrisy is to lift your heart up to the level of your righteous actions, right? So keep doing the righteous actions and start working on your heart. For example, if I don't love you as much as I ought to love you, and the right thing to do would be for me to treat you in a loving way, then I should continue to treat you that way and work on bringing my heart in line with my actions, right? Instead of saying, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to do anything nice for you. Okay. Any questions on any of that?
Was there three legalism?
Oh, yeah. You know what? There's several kinds of legalism. I decided to simplify it. So make it two. So, sorry. Yeah.
Is there another step in all this of, you know, when you try to have self-control, it seems so defeating. Is there some part where God comes in, or is there a spiritual pill or something that helps us?
Yeah, that's a great question. You make an effort.
So much of our effort.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, where do you get divine help from this? Where is it? How is anything I've said different than just willpower? You know, just trying harder. And that's an excellent question, because without divine assistance, we know we don't have the power to change our hearts. We can modify our actions to some degree, but we can't change our heart. So where does the heart change come from? The divine power from God comes from utilizing God's principles, and it comes at every single step. But every single one of those steps also involves human effort. The reason it seems so defeating most of the time is because we start at the very end process and try and work there. You know, we're trying to chop off all the leaves and they keep growing back, and that's what seems so defeating. The most important thing to do is to start in the heart and address that issue of bowing to the God of self over and over in a moment-by-moment way, and setting your mind on things above, thinking about things from an eternal perspective. Once that's a pattern, then what you're going to find in your life is that righteousness and godly decisions start to come easier and easier. In fact, even to the point of them being automatic. You'll automatically choose the right things, and it won't require any effort. It's kind of like if you have some wonderful meal, you know, some great turkey dinner on a plate here, and you have some garbage on a plate over here. But the garbage, you know, some kind of slime out of the bottom of your garbage can or something. But that's been, there's food coloring and all this, it's been doctored to look like a real good meal. And this good meal has been doctored to look bad, look unappetizing. That's the way Satan does with distorting your vision. When you have an earthly perspective, you look at things through distorted lenses, and sin looks attractive, even though it's disgusting. And righteousness looks boring and dry and not all that appealing, even though it's wonderful. And that's the result of looking through a earthly mindset. And when you begin to look at things on a moment-by-moment basis, from a spiritual perspective, and you know, you listen to Christian music, you have Christian friends, you have Christian conversation, you have biblical thoughts going through your mind, looking at everything from a spiritual perspective through the day, your lenses on your eyes begin to shift, and you start to see this for what it really is, and you start to see this for what it really is. When you see sin for what it really is, it is repulsive, and you're not tempted to indulge in it. And you, when you see righteousness for what it really is, you don't have to discipline yourself to partake of it. It is inviting and exciting. And so if we can get that thought process going, then the other things tend to fall in place, and it's not just this constant effort of living your whole life doing what you don't want to do and making yourself do the things you don't want to do. So, I don't know if that helps.
Which talks about that issue when it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions until the self-control upright and godly life wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave to himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These things then you should teach to each other, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you.
Yeah. Isn't that a great balance? It's God's grace that enables you to say no. But it's still you who ends up saying no, right?
It requires to be born again, of course.
Yeah.
And become a new creation.
That's right.
And then things can become.
And that's why I said at the beginning, it's the whole sanctification process that brings all this about. It's just discipleship.
One of the verses that bring it to mind to me all the time is where your treasure is.
Yeah, that's a great principle too. Wherever your treasure, wherever you've invested your life, that's where your heart's going to be. You're not going to be able to put your heart in some other place than where you've been. You invest all yourself into some earthly pursuit, and then you try and put your heart in heaven, it won't work. Wherever your treasures are, that's where your heart's going to be. And that's you know, the fact that there's that other passage, and you know, there's so many other passages. Let me just ask you this question. We'll close with this idea. How many of you think that there's some principles there in Colossians 3 that are helpful for gaining self-control? Anybody? Okay, good. I'm glad to see that. Now, as I said, it seems that the psychology world is moving away from the Freudian kind of evolutionary garbage, and that's great news. But one thing we need to still understand is that no matter how much that trend continues, the best the world will ever be able to hope for in their understanding is to come up with excellent common sense. Remember I said that's what's good, and when secular counselors do help somebody, it's because they're utilizing common sense, and that's wisdom, and that's like the book of Proverbs, that's a helpful thing in life. That's good, but the best they'll ever be able to hope for is just really, really good common sense, really good wisdom. And excellent common sense can be very helpful. In fact, for an unbeliever, that's the best they can do. They don't have any spiritual resources. They don't have the grace of God available to them, so that's the best they can even hope for. But what people really need is far more than helpful tips on human wisdom, no matter how wise the tips are. What people really need is transformation, and that doesn't come from worldly common sense or human wisdom of any kind. It only comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, who accomplishes it by means of His Word. And people need to be transformed by principles like the ones in Colossians 3. Now, how many of you think Colossians 3 is the only passage in the Bible that addresses the issue of self-control? Of course it's not. What about Ephesians 5? It actually talks about self-control. Or Galatians 5, or dozens of others. I just talked Colossians 3 just for this, just because that's the one I've studied in depth. But it could be that somebody struggling with self-control problems, they'll be helped some by the principles in Colossians 3, but what they really need is the principles in Ephesians 5. Or Galatians 5. Or Philippians, or something else. And see, that's why it's so critically essential that the person be in a good, solid, expository, Bible-teaching church where the Word of God is going to be exposed to them in a verse-by-verse way, week after week after week after week after week. And after 2 or 3 years of that, what I've noticed is most people find many of their problems just dropping away like dead fruit off a tree, because they get exposed to so many things that the Bible says about their problem applied to their problem in a week-by-week basis. And it just takes time for that. You know, you need more than just, somebody has a real deep problem with idolatry in their heart or lack of self-control, they need more than just some tips from Colossians 3. They need the whole counsel of God's Word. And so that's why just faithfulness to a good Bible-teaching church is just absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. All right. So, next week we're going to talk about addictions and how to handle everything. I think the biblical principles will address everything from just a habit like biting your fingernails all the way to, you know, getting off of heroin or something like that. So, that's going to be a fascinating thing. I've really been learning a lot as I've been studying about addictions. And then I got a list in the notes there about all the different things that we're going to cover in this class. If you see anything that you would really like to see covered that's not in that list, that's why I give you the list, so you can let me know, and we can add that. So, all right. Any other comments before we close? Oh, you guys quiet today. No comments. All right, let's close in order. Self-control. Everybody's finally mastered self-control now. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would use these principles to awaken in us awareness of areas where we have succumbed to idolatrous patterns, bowing to the God of self. And Lord, to there's some degree to which we all do that, and I pray that you would give us mastery over the flesh. Give us the ability to say no to that which would draw our attention and our affections away from you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.